Y'all can open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19 and 20. If you don't have a Bible, we have some folks usually walking around. You can put your hand in the air. Somebody will come around, hopefully, and get you a Bible. Yeah, I see Brad's working on that. So keep your hands up. It's sort of an endurance test until the blood flows down out of your arms and your hands fall asleep. But we're talking about preservation, and that goes hand in hand with perseverance. So it's fitting that you would have your hands raised longer today than normal. We're continuing in this series in 1 Samuel 19 and 20, and I just feel like it's fitting to say this is the main course of what we do when we get together on Sundays as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we feed on God's word. We've already been doing that through song and through prayer. Even in our fellowship, we've been doing that. And I don't say that because I'm standing up here now. God has this really preferred way of using weak, foolish people to sort of convey his message to people. So those are my credentials. But we look at this time, the preached word of God, as central and sort of the main course of what we're doing on a Sunday morning, because it is God's active and living word. And just like the New Testament church, just like God's people have for all the centuries in which she has been in existence, the church, the people of God, they have always gathered around as a family, like a family meal, to feed on the word of God. So that's what we're doing. So please have the Bible out, open and in front of you, and follow along as I read through this. What I'm going to do is read chapter 19, and then when we get to chapter 20, I'm going to hit some highlights. It's a longer chapter, so I'm going to summarize for time's sake, and you'll be able to track. I'll tell you where I am as I hit some highlights in chapter 20. So without further ado, please follow along as I read for us the inerrant and inspired word of God, starting in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. And then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth and Ramah." And he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. As he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" All right, now summarizing chapter 20, David's panicked. David is unsettled, to say the least, and he flees from Naioth and Ramah. And he asks these questions at the beginning of chapter 20. He's seen the remarkable preserving love of the Lord, but still he's unsettled, and he starts asking these questions. What have I done? What is my guilt? How have I sinned? He says in verse 3, "Truly as the Lord lives, Jonathan, as your soul lives," because Jonathan's trying to console him. He's saying, maybe it's not so bad. David said, "Certainly it is bad. There is but a step between me and death. I have to go. I have to hide." He's unsettled. And then Jonathan and David, they renew their covenant with one another. They confirm that they are best friends, that they're loyal to one another. Whatever should come, David promises, because he's been anointed king, that in the days to come, the years to come, that he will be true and faithful and loyal to the house of Jonathan. And then they come up with this sort of secret strategy to communicate secretly, because there are henchmen and Saul's assassins hiding in every corner, and they come up with a way to communicate. And Jonathan's going to go back to his father and glean information, and then he's going to communicate that to David in a special way, sending an archer out and fetching arrows. And you can read more about that on your own. But suffice it to say, they come up with a plan to tell David whether or not Saul is actually going to kill him. In verse 24, David is supposed to be at this new moon feast. Everybody in Saul's household, everybody in Saul's service would be expected to be there, but David's place is empty. Verse 26, Saul assuming the worst. You're not surprised to read that Saul always assumes the worst about David. He villainizes David. He says, surely he must be unclean. That must be why he's not here this morning. That's why he's not here today. David's place is empty, so he gives him another day, and David's not there the next day. He's missed 2 days. These are unexcused absences in Saul's mind. And so he asks Jonathan, "Where's David?" Verse 28, Jonathan answers, "David asked to leave, to go back to Bethlehem." He earnestly asked. He's not trying to trick you, Saul. His family, his clan is having a sacrifice, and he wanted to go be with his family. Verse 30, Saul's anger is kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan tries to talk his father out of it again, just like he did in chapter 19. But this time Saul says no, and he tries to kill Jonathan. Things are heating up. So Jonathan is grieved. He leaves his father's presence. He goes out to put in motion the plan that he and David had to secretly communicate. But for whatever reason, maybe there aren't assassins around like they thought there were, and so they feel at liberty to say goodbye. And in verse 41, this is what we see. Jonathan and David have to part ways. This is where the Lord has them on the path at this point. Verse 41, as soon as the boy, that's the boy collecting the arrows for Prince Jonathan, as soon as he had gone away, David rose from behind the stone heap where he was hiding, and he falls on his face to the ground, and he bows down 3 times, and then they kiss one another and weep with one another. And then it says, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went back to the city. This is the inspired, active, and living word of God. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do need to hear from you. We do need you to console us, to give us the Holy Spirit's counseling power of peace, because we live in a world that is unsettling. We live in a world where there is affliction and suffering and opposition and, at the very least, confusion. And so we have these core questions. Does God care? Does God use his power to orchestrate things for his glory and my good? And the answer we see here is yes. Though we may not know the way we go, we know our guide. We know God loves us. And so we pray that you would convince us of that. Despite how we might be feeling, convince us by faith, assured of what we hope for, confident of what we maybe cannot see. Fix our eyes on Christ through this testimony, through this passage this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you were to interview Christopher Gardner, he's a very successful entrepreneur, he's a successful investor, stockbroker, motivational speaker, author, and philanthropist. They actually made a film about Chris Gardner. It's called The Pursuit of Happiness. Stars Will Smith. They made this film in 2006, so maybe you've heard of him. If you were to interview him and you were to say, Chris, you're clearly very successful. I mean, you are living it up. You're very, very accomplished. Tell me about the route, the path that you have walked that led to where you are now. I mean, you're sort of on the throne, you know? How did you get here? And Chris would tell you a story that went a little something like this. He'd say, well, there was a route that was replete with unemployment. There was a point along the way where my wife left me. I lost my house. I lost my bank account. My credit cards were all declined. I lived on the street. I was actually homeless. And what made matters worse is that I was in and out of homeless shelters with my 2-year-old son. And before even tasting a shred of success, I spent month after month as a lowly intern at a stock brokerage firm. If you go back a few thousand years and you were to interview another guy, a guy named King David, you know, King David in his heyday, he's established as the only king. You know, Saul's not in the picture anymore. If you were to interview him at that point in his life and say, David, tell me the story about how you ended up here. The route to royalty. Essentially, David's story would boil down to this. Through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many trials. There are many moments along the way where David or Chris or you and I, and we're looking at life and we're looking at chaos. We're looking at things that are confounding and we're thinking, this cannot be right. There's too much opposition. There are too many obstacles here. This cannot be what God intended. But it is. God is working amidst it. He's working in it. He's working through it. He's preserving his people all the time. It's hard to believe. That is really kind of unbelievable in a sense because there is so much opposition. And in David's case, in chapter 19, it's not just your run-of-the-mill opposition. It's sinister opposition. The most powerful man in the country, humanly speaking, wants David dead. If the president of the United States wants somebody dead, if the king of a country wants somebody dead, guess what? They're going to die. Humanly speaking, there's just no way around it. And yet, David is still alive. This is marvelous. But look at this sinister opposition. Before we see the preservation of God, let's look at the opposition that David faces. In verse 1 of chapter 19, Saul, again, the most powerful man in the country, humanly speaking, is trying to manufacture a mob to kill David. He's going to the prince, his son Jonathan. He's going to his soldiers, his servants. And he's saying, you know what, guys, I had an idea. I mean, I have a decree, really. I'm the king. And when I say jump, you say how high. And here's my plan. Here's my decree. I want David dead. Let's kill him. We don't know, but maybe he's stirring up the crowds, using the time-tested tactic of villainizing David, like Hitler in World War II. You know, he's spending a lot of time and energy and he's using a lot of resources to develop propaganda to get people to hate David. Much like Emperor Nero, first century, he turned the tide against the Christians. He said, the Christians are to blame for all the problems in our society. And so they had these spectacles where they would get into this Colosseum and they would feed Christians to the lions or they would burn them alive. A lot of resources, a lot of power is behind this attempt to manufacture a mob. Yet David's still alive. The sinister opposition also includes verse 6. Notice in verse 6, a fickle or faithless vow. Utterly superficial. Saul seems to be talked out of his plans to kill David by verse 6 of chapter 19. Saul listens to the voice of Jonathan, his son, who doesn't want David to die. And then Saul takes it a step further. He swears, as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. But do we really believe Saul? Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, yeah, we believe Saul. I mean, everybody is inherently good. Everybody is basically good, so everybody's inherently reliable and trustworthy. And then Saul's the king, so we got to respect that. We've got to give Saul our due respect. You're just being pessimistic if you don't believe him. Let's pretend everybody's basically good. I'm sure Saul is trustworthy and reliable when he says he will not kill David. And you know what? I'd be right there with you. But I keep reading, and by the time we hit verse 10, he's trying to kill David again. In the chamber, he's got a spear in his hand, and he tries to peg David to the wall. And then in verse 11, he is monitoring David's every movement with this zealous intent to kill David, sending his assassins to wait outside David's home, and David's peeking out the window, and he sees what's going on. He actually wrote a psalm about how he felt in that moment, Psalm 59. We'll come back to that in a moment. You see in verse 20 and following, wholesale assault, Saul sends wave after wave after wave, and then he personally goes. If you want something done right, you do it yourself. He goes to assassinate David. He is relentless in his sinister opposition to David. Isn't this kind of bizarre to you? This is kind of bizarre. Because you're looking at this and you go back a few chapters and you say, David's king. David is king. David has been anointed king. The road that he's walking shouldn't be this rigorous. It shouldn't come with this much turmoil and suffering. David's king. This is so strange. Why is this happening to David? Shouldn't this be easier? Shouldn't this be more clear? This is so confusing, especially if you're David. 1 Peter chapter 4, New Testament letter to the church says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't be surprised as if something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory," even amidst suffering, the Bible uses this word glory. This is the route to glory. You share in Christ's sufferings and you share in Christ's glory. This is the way to that place. This is the heavenly route. Every day you and I wake up and we are at least tempted, and we probably give into this temptation. We are tempted to live as if it's peacetime, aren't we? We fill our minds with these dreams of convenience and luxury and viable self-indulgence, as if we're not living in a war zone. But we are living in a war zone. God's word, his inspired and errant word, says you don't live in a safe place. You live not only in a war zone, but you live in enemy-occupied territory. You're behind enemy lines right now, because the prince of darkness is still allowed to prowl around in your neighborhood, and he's seeking to devour your soul. And it's not just the devil, it's the world, the influences of the world that will follow any worldly, vain, fleeting philosophy. And it's your own flesh. Your own flesh works against you. This is a rigorous war zone. But somehow we desensitize ourselves to the reality of war. That's really weird, isn't it? How is it that we live in a war zone and there are many days, perhaps weeks or months, where we just are oblivious to the fact that, spiritually speaking, bullets are just whizzing by? How have we grown so numb to that? What do we expect? We act as if chaos and suffering, affliction and opposition are the strangest things we've ever seen. But the Bible talks about these things as inescapable. In fact, they're more than inescapable. They are primary parts of the path that leads to glory. Sharing in Christ's sufferings, sharing in Christ's glory. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, he has to pass through all types of afflictions and oppositions and obstacles. He has to literally fight many days to get to the celestial city. And it's all on borrowed grace from God. He's not doing it in and of himself. Every day he takes out another loan of grace, and so he can live another day to glorify God and enjoy him even in the midst of pain and sorrow and suffering. God actually helps guide us toward glory through pain, through suffering, through loss. It's interesting. We're like people who signed up for a marathon, and then we all show up, and we got our numbers on, we got our racing gear on, and we look the part, and then we run, and about a half a mile in, we say, well, I didn't expect there to be this much running. Whew, I'm really winded. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to last much longer. Did you know that we would be running? What's going on? I thought we were going to show up. You know, we'd get the gear. We'd have the number. We'd spend an hour pinning that pesky little thing onto our clothes. And then we'd get a banana and a bottle of water and a medal and just go over to the podium and get the praise and attend. I didn't know we'd have to pass through all of this suffering to get to the finish line. I just thought it was a show up, finish line, victory lap, go home, take a nap. I didn't know. It's interesting. We want the 26.2 mile sticker, but we don't want to run 26.2 miles, do we? Especially if we have to borrow grace for every portion of that race. because that makes us look needy. That makes us look not so fit and trained and competent in and of ourselves. But that's precisely what running the race in a righteous, rigorous way looks like. That's what fighting the good fight means, which you see Paul and other people in the Bible talking a lot about. Probably the most dramatic place, the most obvious and definitive place we see this reality that there is suffering and glory, and that God even uses that. It's a very primary part of his plan, is in the main character, in the most central moment of the biblical story, Christ. Christ, you look at what David's dealing with here, an angry mob, fickle promises, people turning against him, even though he's done nothing wrong, attempts on his life. That's what Christ, in the most full and final sense, dealt with for you and for me. That's what he went through. That's what he endured. That was the joy set before him, enduring that route of suffering, scorning its shame, but he knew that on the other side would be the redemption of his bride. That's what Jesus endured for us. A mob shouting, "Crucify him." His best friends making these fickle vows, saying, "I'll never leave you, even if everybody else leaves you. I'll stand by you, Jesus." He endured the relational pain of that. Attempts on his life, monitoring his every movement, the Pharisees and Sadducees, other leaders constantly trying to trap him, wholesale assault against Jesus. A Roman guard comes out to beat him, abuse him all through the night, and then hang him on a cross. That's what Jesus endured. This is the route to royalty. It's inescapable. This is what the whole biblical narrative hinges on. This is the route to royalty. Jesus, King of Kings, enthroned on high. How did he get there? Through this path, full of a lot of pain. And Jesus tells us that this is the rule for his disciples. This isn't the exception to the rule. This is the rule. This is the norm. If the world hated me, it'll hate you. You share in union in life with me, and that includes sufferings. Look at me. Look at the focal point of our redemption. It's a crucified king. We resolve to know nothing but Christ crucified. So don't think it's strange when the world opposes that, when your own flesh opposes that. Think about your story for a second. Think about all those moments where you candidly would say, I just didn't expect my life, my story to include that chapter or that event. I didn't expect mental illness to factor in. I didn't expect such a long season of singleness to be what I had to deal with. I didn't expect so much unpredictability. I felt like I would probably feel a lot more in control during this journey. I certainly didn't see all the relational pain. Relational pain. It's worse than physical pain. People won't reconcile. People want to be stubborn. I am stubborn. I need forgiveness, and I can't get that person to forgive me. I didn't expect the loss of a loved one, miscarriage, death in the family. Does God really care? Is he in control? I didn't expect that. Divorce, hostility and animosity for agreeing with the Bible's definition of marriage. I just did not see that coming. Thousands of years, one man, one woman for life, and just agreeing with God's definition, which is the only coherent definition. I just didn't think that people would hate me for that. Didn't see that coming. Simply telling people about the grace of God, I didn't think that that would be so problematic. I didn't think it would be so problematic for a Muslim person to live by faith in the only way of salvation and then have their entire family reject them and disown them. I didn't expect it to be that hard and negative. So you look at all of these things, and there are so many examples, and you say, look, it just looks like the world is chaos. It looks like God doesn't really care. It doesn't look like he's really in control. The world is collapsing all around us, and so we cry out, do you care, God? Are you in control? And the answer is yes, God cares more deeply than we will ever comprehend. And yes, he is in control. He is very powerful, infinitely powerful, and he uses his infinite wisdom to employ his power. So that means there's going to be a lot of moments where we don't really understand how this is all factoring into the grand goal of glorifying God and what's best and most good for us. God profoundly preserves his people. It's too simple to say he just preserves us because it's profound. The way God preserves us is incomprehensible. It is marvelous. It is a mystery. He wonderfully works salvation, which is to say you will understand. You would have never come up with the script that you read in the Bible for the plan of salvation. It's too wonderful. It's too marvelous. And when you look at the way God orchestrates the events of 1 Samuel 19, you'd have to admit that this is marvelous, that this is at least beyond you, the way God chooses, ordains to preserve his anointed amidst all this affliction, guiding us to glory through chaos and confusion and suffering. Look at verse 24, the profound preservation of God. God preserves David by subduing and shaming the very people who are trying to assail David. He subdues and shames the assailants who would assault the anointed of God. Verse 24, Saul strips off his clothes, and then he too prophesies before Samuel, and he lay naked all that day and all that night. Think about how marvelous this is. You and I, A, could never do this, and B, we probably wouldn't have scripted it this way. But this is marvelous. This is absolutely brilliant. Think about what this is saying. Think about what this is like for King Saul. Okay, Saul has two things that he cares deeply about. Two things in his life that he is absolutely adamant about. One, not relinquishing his royal status. He is adamant about that. He will kill to not have to relinquish his royal status. And number two, he is adamant about killing David, because David threatens his royal status. And here in just one verse, he's got all the power of a king. He's the most powerful person in the country. He is prophesying. He is taking off his royal vestments, sort of this involuntary taking off his royal vestments, relinquishing them. He looks shameful. When you read about nakedness in the Bible, it is so often linked to shame. He's essentially demonstrating, prophetically acting out this statement. I am ashamed of how I have defied God's anointed. David is king. The last words you'd ever expect to come out of Saul's mouth. All hail, David is the true king. And anybody who stands against him should be ashamed of themselves. And he is demonstrating that. He's acting that out. And he's saying the words that he never thought he'd hear himself say. This is all of us, sooner or later. You know, this is what Christian conversion is. It's surrendering to the true king. You have lived your whole life trying to be God, trying to act as if you're the authority of your life. You're going to make your own rules. You're going to be independent. And when you become a Christian, you're saying, I am ashamed of the way I lived. That is the worst, most hellish way to live. To live as if I'm God, when I myself and everybody else in the world knows that I'm not. We're right to be ashamed of our quest to be God. That is a shameful thing. That's why Paul says, I have crucified myself, which is just the way of saying, I am going to put the old self, the sinful self, to death. I'm going to give it the shameful, crucifying death it deserves, so I may more seriously surrender my life to the one true king, so I can say, all hail the name of Jesus, not me. Sooner or later, that's all of us. It's the inescapable reality of life. All who oppose the only true and living God will be subdued and shamed. It's ultimately unavoidable. As our friend Matt Chandler says, you will either bow here and now through repentance. You will joyfully join the ranks of Christ's people, or you will be made to bow when Jesus comes back. It's your call. You could choose to do that now, voluntarily or involuntarily. You will join all of us, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The pinnacle moment of Saul's mission to kill David, he is involuntarily shaming himself, humiliating himself, and declaring David to be the true king. That is marvelous. That is absolutely marvelous. God preserves his anointed by incorporating the assaults against his anointed. He leverages and converts all conspiracies to kill the anointed. What does that sound like to you? That's the cross. This is a foreshadowing moment in redemptive history, pointing us to that linchpin moment of all human history where Jesus Christ would be crucified And yet that conspiracy actually carried out would be leveraged, would be the hinge upon which we are redeemed. That is marvelous. That's why East Charlotte Press, we talk a lot about savoring the gospel. You just don't see something like that. You are mesmerized by that. You look at that over and over and over again. You see the allusions and foreshadowings of that grand, marvelous story in Genesis all the way through Revelation. That is amazing. It's a marvelous thing how God preserves, how he saves his people. And the more you hang out with God, the more you read his love letter to you, the more you see this is precisely the way he chooses to operate. He is marvelously unpredictable. God preserves, you see also in chapter 19, he preserves by appointing and involving, using as supporting cast, the least likely allies. In chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, and then verse 20 and following, Jonathan is an ally to David. Jonathan is Saul's son. Jonathan, more so than even Saul, should be adamantly opposed to David. You see why? Saul himself points it out, verse 31 of chapter 20. For as long as Jesse lives, your kingdom will not be safe. You're next in line. Jonathan, you know, we gotta do what we gotta do. David poses a threat to the most cherished reality, which is our own sense of sovereignty and glory. By God's grace, Jonathan is not thinking that way. Because he's regenerate, he's born again, he has new eyes, and he doesn't see things as satanically and as selfishly as Saul. That's a miracle. That's so profound that Jonathan, of all people, someone within the royal family, would be appointed and ordained by God to be an ally for David. And it's not just Jonathan, it's also Michal, chapter 19, verses 11 through 17. Michal, of all people, Saul's daughter. So it's not just his son, it's also one of the princesses. She's married to David. And you see very clearly in chapter 19, she helps him elude Saul. And he's not too pleased about that. As Ralph David says, it's just marvelous to see Saul's enemy is being preserved by Saul's very own family. How frustrating that must be to Saul, and how marvelous that is to us. Because this is how impressive God is. You look at this. If you're really seeing this for what it is, you have to just step back and say, now that is impressive. How God could so mercifully meddle in this situation and situate it just so that Jonathan and Michal are supporting David. Oh, that is brilliant. That is brilliant. It's as if God's saying, there's nothing I'm not capable of. I can do this however I want, and it will be the least likely sort of thing you would expect. That's how marvelous I am. The capability and control of God is incomprehensibly glorious. Just a couple examples. Other place in Scripture, for whatever reason, the story of Nehemiah came to mind this week. You're aware of the story of Nehemiah. If you're not, you can take that Bible home with you and read about Nehemiah and how God orchestrates things for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. God's people, in the context of Nehemiah, are slaves. They're in exile. And so if somebody came to God as he's making arrangements, making the plan for how Nehemiah will be called to go on this mission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem out of this place of exile, someone could ask God, well, hey, how are you planning to finance that? Because, you know, they're slaves, they're in exile, so they're not going to have a lot of resources, they're not going to have a lot of confidence, they're not going to have a lot of authority. I mean, even the permission, what about security? How do you plan to get those things, those vital things like financing and security into the plan for Nehemiah? And God says, well, that's easy. We'll just take the pagan king Artaxerxes, the one who has enslaved them, the one who has kept them in exile, and we'll have him finance it. Done. We'll have him provide all of the letters of security. Because you're right, none of the other neighboring countries are going to like it. They will try to put a stop to it at every turn. So we'll take the pagan of all pagan kings, and we'll have him support it. Now, I don't know about you, but if you asked me to do that, I mean, we could come up with that kind of plan, maybe, but it's not very practical because there's no way we can pull it off. And for God, it's easy. This is the God who spoke everything into existence. This is how amazing God is. As God was laying out his plans for the greatest mission of all time, namely the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, perhaps You can envision somebody coming to him, maybe an angel, I don't know, somebody saying, hey, have you given any thought to how the Son of God will make his debut? Obviously, it's a big moment. A lot of inerrant prophecy has marched to this moment. So what are you thinking? I'm thinking full-grown adult, maybe 7 feet tall, riding a war steed, major city, maybe Rome, maybe Jerusalem. What do you think? To which God says, okay, well, picture this. I've given this a lot of thought. From before the foundations of the earth, I've had this plan. Hear me out. He comes as a baby. The weakest, most fragile, helpless thing you could possibly think of. He comes into the world like you and I came into the world. An embryo. Something that our society just discards by the millions. Which Jesus' mom would have obviously been counseled, if she lived in America, to discard hers as well. Because she's from a low-income family and she wasn't married. That's how we're going to get Jesus in the world. We're going to have his support structure be this carpenter named Joseph and this unwed teenage girl named Mary. Brilliant. You can almost picture somebody responding, ha, that's a good one. God, it's always good to see you in a joking mood. But seriously, when the Messiah comes, dignitaries, let's talk about who will come to, as you put it, visit baby Jesus in the hospital. You know, you can tell me the real plan later, but you know, who are we actually going to get to come and support this guy? To which God would say, yeah, I've actually given this a lot of thought. So it's not a hospital, it's a barn outside this little, never heard of it village called Bethlehem. And I was thinking shepherds, the least liked, lowliest people on the planet. How about them? You know, God, if you want to remain God, you got to start talking sensibly. Mm-hmm. This is ridiculous. You got to be reasonable. You got to be practical. Okay, so seriously, let's get down to business. Support network. Who, you know, public ministry of Jesus, who will support Jesus? Supporting cast. God says, way ahead of you there, already booked some no-name fishermen, prostitutes, and tax collectors. That's who we're going to get to support Jesus. Those are going to be the people in his entourage. And he loves it. He says, this is my way of doing things. None of this is how we would have scripted it. That's why Isaiah 55 says, God says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Romans 11 says, oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his decisions and untrackable are his ways. There's nothing more marvelous than the plan of God to put the only perfect man who has ever lived on the cross and use that as the ultimate demonstration to answer the question, do you think I love you? I know that's the burning question you all have. You are starved for affection and acceptance. And I'm here to tell you in the most definitive, no uncertain terms way, yes, I won't spare my only son for you. And then I will use that most horrific event of all of human history to leverage your redemption, to redeem you, to save you, sending a representative who was perfect to do for you what you could never do, to give you his perfection, and then atone for all the ways in which you have messed up, even the ways you are unaware of. Yes, I love you. Yes, I care. Look at the cross. If you ever doubt that I care, look at the cross. If you ever doubt that I'm powerful to take even the most unlikely of situations and use it for my glory and your good, look at the cross. That's why our theme verse is fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. That's what Jesus is communicating to us. And we will either live by faith, not by feeling, and not by always feeling in love with God, not always feeling like God is right here with me and I feel it. That's different than faith. Faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you cannot see. This reality that God is working redemptively even when I don't feel like it. You will either live by faith in this reality of God's care and control as it is displayed in the crucifixion of Christ, or you will live by stress and anxiety and all of these versions of self-reliance that you come up with to manufacture some semblance of control. There's a great hymn. It's called His Love Can Never Fail. And this is really the theme of this passage as I studied this week. This is what kept coming to mind. It says, I do not ask to see the way that my feet will have to tread, but only that I may feed my soul upon God's living bread. It is better far that I should walk by faith, not by feeling, but by faith, close to my shepherd's side. I may not know the way I go, but oh, I know my guide. And his love will never fail. And you know why I know his love will never fail? Is because it's right there on the cross. I know God won't give up on me because he didn't spare his only son to save me. And if that doesn't convince me, nothing will. Nothing will. That's where I fix my eyes. Of course, this is so marvelous. This is so unbelievable that we actually are called to fight the good fight to live by faith. Because you see, this is so counterintuitive. We can't just profess to live by faith. Because it's the most unnatural thing to do, to live by what you cannot see, to live certain of what you cannot quantify and always measure. That is, how extremely unnatural that is. It's impossible, actually. But thankfully, what's impossible for us is possible for God, and his persistence and his commitment to getting that grace to believe, to live by faith. As Ephesians 2 says, it's a gift. Faith is a gift. The faith you use to trust in God, that can only come to you through God, because that is not natural. That is not intuitive for you and I. And then we've got to employ it. We've got to fight the good fight. Use the grace of God that he has given us to fight, to run the race. We've got to grapple with this grace. Crying out as the man in Mark 9, I believe, but man, you got to help me with my unbelief. Because the storm of life looks a lot more real to me than what happened 2,000 years ago. It's really tempting to focus my mind on this really stressful thing that I can't control, that's feeling very overwhelming and suffocating to my soul right now. It's a lot easier to think that's the biggest, most real reality of life. So God, you got to help me to believe that there's something bigger going on here. Pressing up against the true circumstances, the pain, the perils that come in everyday life. That's what you see in the Bible. That's what you see here in 1 Samuel 20. David actually deals with the reality of his situation. He grapples with God's grace amidst the difficulty. He doesn't God gloss the situation. He doesn't spiritually sugarcoat it. In other words, David doesn't say, if you ask David, hey, how are you feeling going into chapter 20? Notice David doesn't say, I'm just praising Jesus. Just praising Jesus. He doesn't say that. The psalmists don't say that. Do they praise? Yes, but they praise as people who live in a war zone. They don't gloss over it and be like, no, a good, faithful Christian just says, I'm praising Jesus, and they don't ever, ever talk about honest, raw realities going on in their life. David doesn't do that. He actually presses into it, because this is where the gospel goes from concept to reality. This is how God gets his grace into our souls. This is why, at least in part, pain is primary. This is why we share in the sufferings of Christ, because the gospel, the God we can't see at present, is more real than your present circumstances. Spiritual things are always more real than what you can physically see and measure and quantify. And I know you don't believe that. I know we have a really hard time believing that, but that's what the Holy Spirit is doing when he takes us through this route, this path, toward the celestial city, toward sharing in the glory with Christ. Praising God is a fight. Living by faith is a fight, because none of our feelings are going to be on board with it most of the time. You see, in verse 1 of chapter 20, David feels the pain of rejection. He's not saying, okay, I'm just doing fine. Hey, how are you doing, David? Yep, doing good, just trying to stay faithful. He doesn't say that. He's panicked. What have I done? He goes to John, he says, what is my guilt? What is my sin? I'm really wrestling with this fact that your dad wants to kill me. I mean, I've been nothing but faithful. And to be honest, I'm pretty bothered by the fact that he keeps throwing these spears at me. So maybe you can help me understand why this is going on. It's a very human reaction. I'm glad that it's there. I don't know about you, but if you told me, Tyler, that's not living by faith. You know, you say stuff like, I'm really wrestling right now. You know, as a pastor, somebody's going to think that you're not faithful, and then, you know, Christianity's doomed. Oh man, that's a burden I can't bear. But if you tell me I can come into the presence of God amidst all this pain and peril and the stress that I feel, yeah, I can be blatantly honest with God. That's called prayer. I can tell God, this is how I'm feeling, but I can't put on this charade that everything's fine when I don't feel like it's fine. David feels the weight of death, the peril that presses in on his life. Verse 3 says, truly, as the Lord lives, Jonathan, a godly man, just tried to say, now, you're being pessimistic. you're blowing this out of proportion. I don't think it's as bad as you think. I don't think my dad's going to kill you. He was trying to, but I had a talk with him back in chapter 19, and I think he's over that now. Let me talk to him again, and in the meantime, you go hide, right? To which David replies, no, I disagree. It really feels like your dad's trying to kill me right now. Truly, I say to you, as God lives, as you are standing here in front of me, Jonathan, there is but a step between me and death. Question for you, do you give yourself access to this way of praying? You know, you have the liberty in Christ to say, this is how I feel. To go into the throne room of grace, the presence of God, and not say, now, a very holy person has a script, and you don't deviate from the script, and you say things like, God, we like you, and we think you're doing a great job by. That's not prayer. That's not what you see in the Psalms. You see a fight. You see grappling with grace. You go into the presence of God, and if you feel like, man, there's a step between me and death, you say, it feels like there is a step between me and death. And there's a lot of churches and pastors and other Christians who are going to say, that doesn't sound very faithful. You don't sound like you're believing very well. You can say, well, I have liberty to do that in Christ. And if I don't, I'm going to go insane. Psalm 59, that psalm I referred to earlier, David begins that psalm saying to God, crying out, deliver me from my enemies. Protect me, God. For behold, they lie in wait. They're right outside my bedroom. Saul has sent them to kill me. No transgression is in me. I can't see why this is happening, God. No fault is in me. And yet they come to kill me. Awake, God. What was he saying? God's asleep? That's offensive. No, he's saying, it feels like I need you here and you're not here. I need you to be here. I'm crying out to you. Come meet me. Come see what I'm dealing with. That's the way David prays. David feels the pain of searing loss. David loses all types of things in this chapter. He rises up from beside the stone and he falls down and he weeps. He weeps more than Jonathan because he feels the loss of losing his best friend. He knows he's going to have to go away. He's losing his wife. He has to leave his job. He has to leave his country. And he's feeling that. Everything in us will want to sort of naturally pull away from grappling with these realities in the presence of God. We want to turn to some substance, another TV show, something that will desensitize to us, flee from it, because we don't really believe that God will meet us there. We tend to avoid it. But in Christ, we not only have the liberty, we have the command to grapple with it, to press into it by his grace. Through in the pain, God will glorify himself. He will show us that the gospel isn't just a neat concept. It is real. It really matters with whatever you're really dealing with. You realize that this is very informative to how we read the Bible and how we pray. How do you read the Bible? You know, we live by faith. We say living by faith as if it's this neat idea. You know, we read the Bible, and this is a way to sort of get a little more theological data. But is the gospel real? You read the Bible as an intriguing old book. It's intriguing. It has some interesting stories. Maybe it's an interesting philosophical, sort of metaphysical piece of literature. Maybe it's a moral obligation. I got to read the Bible or else God will penalize me. That's what it is. It's just kind of a contractual way of forcing God to bless me. That's what it is. But you know what the Bible really is? It's food for people who are living real life. That's what it is. It's food for your real weary soul that's dealing with all this anxiety and stress. It's a wartime wireless from the commander-in-chief telling you, hey, listen, I know, I've been there. I became flesh too. I yelled, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the major people in the scriptures have dealt with real suffering, and I'm telling you, I'm still in control, and it's not going to look like it a lot. You're not going to know the way you go, but you can know me. You can know that I care. You can know that I'm in control. It's a love letter from a heavenly father who has paid the ultimate price to redeem a bunch of people who are starved for acceptance and affection and are looking for it all over the place, and the only place they're going to find it, the only place it exists is in the Word of God. The Word of God that took on flesh. And your soul's going to be restless until it rests in him. Same with prayer. Is prayer just this intriguing old way of meditating? Some kind of mystical thing you do? It's a moral obligation or else God will penalize you. I got to pray. It's just a duty you have to do if you're a Christian. It's a contractual way to force God to bless you. No. It's talking to your Father. saying, this is how I honestly feel. And I need you to meet me here. I believe, but man, I have to admit, there's a lot of unbelief, and you got to help me, because if you don't, I'm doomed. That's how we are invited to partake of all of this redemptive history, all of this active and living word that we are invited to feast on. We live in a confounding, overwhelming place. It's a broken world. It's a war zone. We live in a world starved for affection and acceptance and security that can only come from a sovereign Lord. And so we tap into the gospel by grappling with it, by fighting to fix our eyes on the King who comprehensively walked the entire route of royalty to the fullest. He walked the route, and it's a path replete with pain and peril through the ultimate hour of pain and sorrow. And the good news, in the most definitive way, it has been shown to us, revealed to us, that God is in love with us. He is committed to us, and he is infinitely capable, in accordance with his infinite wisdom, to preserve and redeem, even amidst the most unlikely, confounding circumstances. And we see that in the cross. Let's pray and ask God to fix our eyes there. Our Father, we are easily frazzled. We are prone to wander because the world is unsettling to us. But you very simply, but very profoundly, call us to fix our eyes on Jesus as the author and the perfecter of our faith. You cause us and compel us to contemplate the fact that he endured the cross because of the joy, the bride on the other side. But he scorned the shame, and he did that for us. He took the wrath of God so we would never have to. Simply put, God, I ask on behalf of myself and all these folks here that you would fix our eyes on that Savior, that King. Amen.
When the pressures of life bear down on you, where will you turn? What will you do? How will you manage? One thing is for sure in times like those, you've got to eat. We see this in Psalm 23, that David had a table prepared by God for him in the presence of his enemies. So it was good for him to eat. Heck, when things get hard, your body still needs sustenance. When life gets hard, you can't just quit eating. We're still alive, and so we've always got to take that next bite. But the question is this: what is it that you are going to feed on? Will you feed on your worry and your fear and your anxiety and your stress, your grief? Or will you feed on Jesus, the bread of life who actually satisfies your soul? Will you wallow in frustration and despair, or will you fix your eyes on Jesus? As we come to the table today, we have a choice. The choice is between being dominated by your self-absorbed, woe is me sort of thoughts, or being ruled and therefore freed by the grace of our Lord Jesus, who died in order to set you free from the bondage of your sin. The choice is between salvation and abundant life. If you want to feed on the only one that satisfies, then I urge you to come to this table today. And so we welcome to the Lord's table those who have turned to Jesus in faith and in ongoing repentance, and those who have joined themselves to the church, the body of Christ. We invite them to the table today. Now, it could be that that invitation wasn't very compelling to you. Maybe you think that it would be silly to be fed by such an insignificant meal such as this. And if that's you, that's okay. We're glad you're here, and we're glad that you have already fed on the preached word, the main course, as Tyler said. We pray that you would keep coming, but we also ask that you would refrain from participating in this meal, for it is only of benefit to those who have examined themselves for faith in Jesus. The Bible explains that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So this meal comes with a stern warning, but it also comes with a very warm invitation because it has true spiritual nourishment. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would use these seemingly insignificant things, this bread and this juice and wine, and that you would do something very significant, that you would use these physical things and that you would make them a greater spiritual reality for us, that you would manifest your grace in us through this meal. Use these elements to do that today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.